invite you today to turn to Romans chapter 8. We'll share together verses 18 through 25. Romans 8, verses 18 through 25. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation itself was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the glorious liberty of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in travail together until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we await for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. I've indicated in the bulletin that the message this morning was entitled The Agony and the Ecstasy. It might also, I think, be appropriately entitled The Groaning and the Glory. Traveling through the book of Romans is very much like climbing on a mountain range. You get to the top of the peak that you thought was the summit, only to arrive at the top and find out that the summit is right over the next valley, and you have to climb down and go up again, only to find that the next mountain is only leading to a higher peak. And so it is as we travel through Romans, and especially now this chapter, Romans 8, we go from one spiritual high to another. And the Scripture is anxious to present to us in ways that are very warm and personal, our relationship to God through Jesus Christ. Romans 7 says we're married to Christ. We're the bride of Christ. And when a bride gets married, she assumes her husband's name. She gets her husband's fortune. She also, more importantly, knows her husband's love in a way that no one else can ever know that husband's love. And so we who are in Christ, who are the bride of Christ, have His name. We are Christian. We have His fortune and His glory, and we have uniquely His love. But not only are we presented as being the bride of Christ, but Romans 8 speaks to us again in a family way by telling us that we're the sons, or shall we say, children of God. God is our Father, and through Christ, we are children. We have been adopted by the Father. Christ is God's only Son by nature. We are God's sons or children through adoption. As we saw last week, that adoption is an objective fact. If we have confessed with our lips and believed in our hearts that God has raised Christ from the dead, it's an objective reality. We are placed really into God's family. But also, we can have, in addition to the objective reality of being God's children, we can have the subjective experience of the Spirit within our lives ushering forth the cry, Abba, or Daddy, Father. We can be so near to God that we can call Him in familiar language, such as a child would use of their parent, Daddy. And we also know that the Spirit Himself beareth witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. So, Romans 7:8 has been leading us to the point of relationship, helping us to understand that when we're in Christ, we're Christ's bride and we're God's children. Now, the bride wants a honeymoon and the son wants to play. And so therefore, if we come to Christ and are His bride and God's sons, should not therefore the Christian life be a life of roses and a bed of ease and all enjoyment, such as a honeymoon or a child playing all the time? If this is the case, how then does one undertake to explain trouble and trial, sickness, suffering, accidents, and death? And here is what Paul is coming to grips with, because now he is saying, the bride of God and the children of God face these things as well. They too face suffering. Someone has paraphrased the words of the Lord in a modern parlance by saying that Christ says to us, remember, I didn't promise you Disneyland. By the way, if you haven't been on a space mountain ride recently, it's about the nearest thing you can get to the rapture. Now, this connection of suffering as being part of our Christian experience has been delved into already in verse 17, where Paul says, provided, or if, that is, we will be joint heirs with Christ, fellow heirs, provided, or if, we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. And I've indicated that word, provided we suffer, or if we suffer, is important to distinguish as to whether or not that is a conditional if, or an if, which has another meaning, and I can illustrate it this way. Suppose 6.5 years ago, when I was not the pastor of this church, that I came to this church and said, if I am the pastor of this church, I will preach regular, systematic, expository messages. The preaching of regular, systematic, expository messages is conditioned on my being pastor of this church. Circle the word if. The if must come to pass in order for it to happen. But if I say that same phrase now, since I am the pastor of the church, if I say, well, if I'm the pastor of this church, you may expect to hear regular, systematic, expository messages, the if is no longer conditional. It simply means since. That is, the fact remains, I am the pastor of this church, and that's the way I am. So since I am the pastor, or if, since I am the pastor of this church, I will preach these regular kind of messages. That's the way in which the language is forcing us to understand here. Paul is not saying that in addition to having faith in Christ, the sole grounds of our salvation, in addition to having faith, now do some work. So suffer. Get out there and find something to suffer about, and if you suffer enough, then you'll be a Christian. What he's saying is, since we are Christians, we inevitably, because of our identity, our linkage with Christ, suffer. So it's not a conditional idea at all. It leads, this verse 17, which heads into an understanding of the passage which we read today, leads to the inescapable conclusion that Christians are not exempt from suffering. Jesus himself said this very clearly in John 16:33. In the world, Jesus said, you will have tribulation. The word for tribulation is the same as suffering. It was used to describe grapes that were put into a wine press and trampled upon. They went through tribulation. They went through crushing. And the circumstances of life coming at us in so many different directions often do this to us. This is the kind of thing Jesus is promising us. Paul, at the conclusion of his first missionary journey, in Acts chapter 14, verse 22, when he returns to the new congregations that have come into existence, he says, or Luke says of Paul, that he strengthened the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And Peter says in 1:6, now for a little while you may have to suffer various trials. These trials, this suffering, or this persecution come to us in two kinds of ways. There are two kinds of suffering, and both of them are wrapped up here in what is being spoken of in verse 18. I consider that the sufferings of the present time. One kind of suffering which we experience as believers are those sufferings which come to us because of our linkage with Jesus Christ, our identity with Him. Paul, writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12, says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And we realize that here in our particular culture, the persecution does not take the form of physical violence against Christians like it does in other countries where there are laws and the like. We're kind of more like the society that Athens was in the biblical world. Remember, when Paul came to Athens, what they did with him, they didn't stone him like they did at Berea, or they didn't chase him out of town like they did at Berea, or stone him like they did at Lystra, some of these lower intellectual kinds of places, you know. They just laughed him. They laughed at him. They ridiculed him. That in itself is a form of persecution. It's saying that when the Christian comes into this world and this culture and says, there's a God who created, and there is a God who's going to end it all. There is a God who judges. There's also a God of mercy and love who has designed the one way of salvation through Christ Jesus. To say that kind of thing is to inevitably invite suffering, and it can be simply an intellectual type of suffering, or it can be also a physical suffering which has often come to the martyrs of the church and the like. It is that reprobation, that is that judgment that is passed on Christians by the world that says, a screw is loose somewhere. And it's something, too, that you feel as a business person or as a person trying to do things fairly and honestly. And when you're not cutting the corners and someone else is, and you're not cutting the corners because you're identified with Christ, that also is to suffer with Him. It's suffering which simply comes as a result of your allegiance to Christ. There is another kind of suffering, however, and that is the suffering which arises because of our linkage with the human race, or with Adam. It is war and crime and accidents and genetic defects and sicknesses and death. And these are things Christians go through as well. Christ experienced suffering as a result of His linkage to God, and also as a result of His linkage to the human race. His death was both a result of His linkage with God, that is, He came to bear our sins, but His death also was a result of His linkage to the human race. He took our infirmities and weaknesses upon Him. So when verse 18 says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared, we must understand this word suffering in its total dimension. The sufferings which come to us because we are linked with Christ, and the sufferings which come to us because we are linked with the human race. And Paul, as a pastor here, and we should not think of him in this, and from the rest of the time now in Romans 8, we must not think of him so much as a theologian. We must think of him as a pastor or a wise spiritual counselor. He is going to give the believers of that age and us today really four ways in which we can head into this matter of suffering and understand it and gain victory in it. We'll just look at one of these ways today. The first way which he says we are to handle suffering as Christians is to understand, get it into our conscious processes, that there is a disproportion between what we suffer now and the glory that is coming. That's verses 18 through 25. Now I can just quickly outline the other three things that he'll develop and just state them. He says, secondly, that the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness, verses 26 and 27. He says in verses 28 through 30 that everything is working for our good. And in verses 31 through 39, he is saying to us that nothing can ever separate us from God. But let's look at this first theme in the rest of Romans 8 that he advances in regard to the Christian and suffering, the groaning and the glory. He says, there is a disproportion between our suffering now and the glory which is coming. The suffering which we are experiencing now is really nothing to be compared to the glory which is coming. And we should take a moment on the word glory or glorified. Because in the Christian's life, that's the next major event that's going to happen to us. Justification moves on to glorification. Justification is when our spirits are in a place in God's eyes where we are fully acquitted of any responsibility for the sins we have committed because they have been laid on Christ and we're regarded as not guilty, no condemnation. That is going to pass someday to a stage of glorification where all the effects, the residual marks of sin and evil, of sickness, deterioration, and the like are forever removed, and we are given a body like the body of Christ. Now, all I can say in reference to that is, if you are looking at me today, when you look at me, you must realize that you haven't seen anything yet. All you are looking at is a justified person. Someday you're going to look at a glorified person, and I suspect that that is going to be rather wonderful. Remember when the Lord was glorified on the Mount of Transfiguration, the Scripture says that His countenance became as the sun, His garments became dazzling white. There was a radiance, a beauty, a luminescence, a quality, a glow. And this is what is ahead for the children of God. We all know innately we're reaching out for glory. We want somebody to approve us. We want somebody to say, hey, you're okay. I think what you're doing is fantastic. You're an all right kind of a person. And Jesus is saying this kind of glory, which we're looking for, is a glory which in a real sense we can never receive from men. It's a glory that comes alone from God. Where God, finally, we hear Him in that age to come saying, well done, my well-beloved, come enter into the joy that has been set before you. So we reach out for glory, and the Scripture says that we're sure to get it. If we are in Christ, it's coming. John says, beloved, now we are the sons of God. Now, this moment, right as you're sitting here today, if you're a believer in Christ, now you are the sons of God. Remember, sons is generic. It means maleness and femaleness. Now you're the sons of God. But it does not yet appear what we shall be. Oh, I'll tell you, we ought to just stop right there. But, amen, I won't. There's more to go. And we also see that if glory is to come, suffering is a part of the picture. In fact, when the New Testament speaks of glory, inevitably the word glory is linked with the word suffering. For example, Romans chapter 5, verse 2 and 3. We rejoice in our hope of sharing the glory of God. And then what's the next phrase? We rejoice also in our suffering. In verse 17 of chapter 8, we're going to be heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. And again, verse 18, sufferings and glory. So glory is coming for the person who has suffered. There is, with the hallelujahs, the hurts. There is, with the glory, the groaning. There is, with the ecstasy, the agony. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:17, "This light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." Or literally, that verse reads, "For the momentary lightness of tribulation is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory." The momentary lightness of tribulation. Now, this is coming from a person who's been beaten 5 times, shipwrecked 3 times, in danger of his life, in trouble all over the place, persecuted, imprisoned, and the like. And he says of all of that experience he's been through, this light, easy to bear, one can be nimble under it, this light momentary affliction is preparing us for the eternal weight of glory. What he is saying is, if the Christian understands what Christ has brought, if he is moving as he ought doctrinally, he will know on a cognitive level. He doesn't always feel this in his experience, because sometimes the experience seems to be going the opposite way and one feels crushed by his burdens. But if you back off and look at it from the doctrine which is being advanced in the Scripture, you will realize doctrinally, and I think if you realize it doctrinally, then you can realize it experientially, what you're going through now in suffering is nothing to be compared with the glory which is coming. Now, that's not to minimize or make light of sufferings we go through. For when we hurt, we hurt. When we cry, we cry. One should not deny these feelings. If you tell me, for example, to go over and pick up a 200-pound weight, I say, you got to be kidding, you know, because I don't think I can pick up a 200-pound weight. I might get an inch off the ground. I don't think I get any higher than that. And that is heavy to me because it's more than I can lift. But on the other side, there may be a 10,000-pound weight. And when you put the 10,000-pound weight on one side of the scale and the 200-pound weight on the other side of the scale, you know which one is heavier. Now, that doesn't still mean that I can lift the 200-pound weight. But it just means, as I look at it, one I know is heavier than the other. And Paul is saying this is the weight of glory. When you put it on a scale along with a slight momentary tribulation, you will find that glory weighs much more. The suffering is still going to be difficult to go through, but it is possible to go through it because of the glory which is coming. And therefore, this is Paul's development of principle in verse 18. Sometimes Paul argues inductively and sometimes deductively. Inductively, one takes all of the facets of his case and then reaches a conclusion. And deductively, one states his principle first and then develops the arguments for it. And here he's arguing deductively. He's saying in verse 18, "The sufferings of the present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." And then in the verses from 19 through 25, he advances the reasons why he made that statement. The sufferings now, not to be compared to the glory that is coming. And he has 2 illustrations of this principle, which he's enunciated in verse 18. One is the illustration which he provides from nature, that the sufferings of nature itself, or creation, are nothing compared to the glory which is coming to it. And the second illustration which he has is us. We who have the first fruits of the Spirit in us, the sufferings we have now are nothing compared to the glory which is coming. And boy, this section on creation is so exciting, and we're just going to kind of hit it by the verbs that Paul is using in verses 19, 20, 21, and 22. The 4 verbs he uses of creation, which lead us through this segment. He says, for example, "The creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." Now, the revealing of the sons of God is you and me who believe in Christ. Our apocalypse, our unveiling. It's like God is a sculptor and he's working on a piece of sculpture work, only he doesn't want anybody to see it till it's finished. So he's got a veil drawn over it. And when he's finished with it, he's going to pull the veil and everybody's going to see what a marvelous masterpiece that he's made. And this is the revealing of the sons of God. When Christ comes in glory and we go to meet him, then the saints, those in Christ, are going to be revealed. And who is waiting for the revealing of the sons of God? It's creation itself waits eagerly. The literal translation here is watching with an outstretched head. It's the idea of a person craning their neck, standing on a parade sideline, wanting to try to see, or a turtle with its neck outstretched, or standing on tiptoes. And he says, nature, creation, is standing on tiptoes waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. Why is it doing this? Well, secondly, Paul says, nature was subjected to futility in hope. Subjected to futility. What does this mean? We'd have to go all the way back to the book of Genesis to find out that what the ecologists are saying is theologically true. That there is an interlinkage, an ecosystem, that one part of something is connected with everything else, and man plays a crucial deciding role in the environment. And when man and woman cease to be what God had made them to be, the land, the creation itself, suffers, so that Genesis 3:17 finds God saying to the man and woman, cursed be the ground because of you. And from that, of course, come thorns and thistles and weeds and the like. That the creation itself cannot be what it wants to be. That when man fell, it also fell. It was cursed. It was subjected to futility. Jesus put it eloquently when he said of nature, the grass withers and the flower fades. Isn't it a shame the flowers fade? Flowers which are so beautiful, and grass which in its glistening green beauty is so gorgeous, it must wither and flowers fade. Creation subjected to futility. There's coming a day, Revelation 22:3, which says, there shall no more be anything accursed. The entire creation enjoys the liberty that is brought to the sons of God. And this gets us into the next verse, the third verb, where we are told that creation will be set free. And here, we go back to the writings of a prophet like Isaiah. In Isaiah 11, where the lion shall lay down with the lamb, and the bear and the cow will be together, and there will be no one hurt in all of God's holy field. Or in Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 55, where we are seeing that the hills are singing and the trees are clapping for joy. At what? Nature has been liberated and is enjoying the freedom which is given to the children of God. The freedom of nature or creation is linked to ours. Now, in this sense, spring is and winter are manifestations of this principle. Creation was subjected to futility and hope. Each spring, nature tries to do what we try to do each January the 1st with New Year's resolutions. This year, it's going to be different. The curse of winter is going to be removed, and barrenness, and the like. And nature is struggling to get out of this bondage to futility. This survival of the fittest, if you will. This imbalance between heat and cold, and earthquake, and disaster, and famine, and the like. But it can't quite make it. It tries, but it falls back. Someone has said, very in personifying nature, has said eloquently, nature, that is the creation, resembles a bride who at the very moment when she was fully attired for marriage saw the bridegroom, that is Adam, die. She still stands. Only now she has an aging bridal dress. Her eyes are yet full of tears. She is waiting for the liberation of the children of God when all things will be made new. Thus, nature is seen by Paul, fourth verb, as groaning in travail. Groaning. A sighing. Again, he's personifying, which is a literary device to make real and alive the subject of nature and creation. Has been groaning in travail. The word travail is literally birth pangs. And it is a signification that the groaning, the futility within nature, is not a futility that reckons that someday everything's going to end with a big bang and be wiped out, but that there is a new birth, a rejuvenation, a restoration coming to the natural order itself. Therefore, the suffering is but a precursor to the great birth which is coming, the dawning of a new age. So nature is groaning. And here perhaps Paul is thinking of the suffering of animals, the weak devoured by the strong, of dogs on their way to the pound, of the ruthless destruction of plant life, of natural catastrophes of all kinds. The apostle is listening to the winds and to the sea. They take the metaphor from childbirth. Like a woman in labor, the world is groaning for release from agony, but it does so with hope. It is hope which gives meaning to its agony. The pain is to be swallowed up in joy. So we are told, on the one hand, to illustrate the principle that the suffering now is incomparable to the glory which is coming, that nature itself illustrates this principle. There is a great glory that is going to come to the whole created order, because Christ, when He returns, will usher in the new heavens and the new earth, which shall never pass away. The second illustration which Paul provides for this principle of the suffering now and the glory to come is us as illustrations. We who have received the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly. Now, here is a point where we just can't pass over the meaning of a word because everything hangs upon its meaning. First fruits. That's not a term we use in our non-agricultural background, which probably most of you come from like me. I didn't grow up on a farm And I never could figure out for a long time what in the world Scripture meant by first fruits. Was that the thing you got when you first got to the vegetable or the fruit stand at Alpha Beta? You took the first fruit, or exactly what did that mean? We'd have to go all the way back to Leviticus 23 to find it was one of the seven festivals in ancient Israel. And the Feast of First Fruits, as it was called, took place the day after the Passover Sabbath. It took place on a Sunday. And the priest would go out and would harvest the first spring crop of grain. And the requirement in Leviticus 23 was that no one in the land could eat of the harvest, could partake of the harvest, until the first sheaf, the first fruit, had been offered as an offering to God. And then when that had been offered to God, the people themselves could begin to partake of it. And the New Testament takes that Old Testament concept and first of all applies it to Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that Christ is the first fruits of those that sleep or those that are dead. What's he saying? He's saying no human being can ever touch the resurrected, immortal life that God has for the sons of Adam until Christ himself partook of it. And when Christ partook of it, then that makes possible for the end of the age to be an entire harvest of the whole crop who died in faith looking toward Christ Jesus. And the literal physical resurrection of our own bodies is involved in this. Why? Because Christ is the first one. Since He is harvested from the dead, it's an inevitable guarantee that all those who have faith in Christ will likewise be harvested from the dead. Now this term here is used of first fruits of the Spirit. For the age, the messianic age, the new heavens and the new earth are seen as an age in which there is the blessings of the Spirit, where there is no thing anymore which is evil or ravaging God's kingdom. And that eternal age of peace which is coming has already been deposited in our hearts. The first fruit of the Spirit, this ability to say to God, Daddy, this ability to recognize that we are the sons or the children of God, this witness of God within our life is that first fruit of the age to come. We who have the first fruit of the Spirit also do what? We groan. Surprising, isn't it? I think it's a surprising word. We might expect Paul to be saying, those who have the first fruits of the Spirit say hallelujah all day long. Those who have the first fruits of the Spirit never have any problems. Those who have the first fruit of the Spirit never suffer. They are beyond that. They're in kind of a narcotized world of spiritual blessing. Those who have the first fruit of the Spirit groan also. Why? Because they await for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And remember that word, spirit of adoption, was used in verse 15, spirit of sonship or spirit of adoption. We compared it to the fact that when a child is in an orphanage, the papers may be legally signed, which give him to new parents. And so, in a sense, we can already speak of him as being adopted. But we can also speak of the parents actually coming to get the child and leading him out of the orphanage, and that also becomes the day of his adoption. And Scriptures think of our adoption in that sense. Already, Christ in us, we are adopted. We are the sons of God. But also, there is this body which must die and pass through Christ's power into a resurrected body, and therefore we groan waiting for this whole process to be completed. The first fruit of the Spirit, but we are groaning. Because we too as Christians bleed and suffer and have accidents and have tragedies and suffer for Christ's sake and the like. We are groaning. I think this is such a corrective to some charismatic teaching today which says that if you simply confess with your mouth something, it automatically brings it into existence. So that, for example, if you're suffering, don't give verbalization to that. Say instead of, I'm suffering or my finger hurts or whatever, I am okay, my finger feels fine. And there's an attempt to remove groaning. And I would just simply say in respect to this that God has not called us as people of the book to be charismatic Christian scientists who deny the reality and the existence of evil. We recognize it's there and we also from time to time groan. It is not fun to face death. It is not fun to face suffering. It is not fun to face accidents. And Christ does not ask us to wear a plastic smile on these occasions. We groan. But we groan, not from the standpoint of the groan of death. We groan more from the standpoint that what is happening is but the process of birth pangs, that something is being born, which is far greater and better and will be so much more magnificent because it is of its very nature more glorious. Therefore, Paul in verses 24 and 25 gives the exhortation. A twin exhortation. In light of this, he says, hope. And in light of this, have patience. And he sort of takes on the Christian who would say, oh, Paul, you're talking about pie in the sky. We don't see it yet. And Paul says, oh, but the very nature of hope is that you do not see it, that you cannot feel it. It is out there. And by the way, in the biblical understanding of the word hope, it's not the word wish. Christians are not wishing that everything is going to turn out all right. The certainty of the resurrection has transformed hope from a wish into a certainty. So when we say hope, it is something which is to happen in the future, which is certain. It's not conditional on anything, because God has fixed that it will come to pass. It's a definite hope. In my reading and preparation for today, I ran across an illustration used by Martin Lloyd-Jones, a great English preacher. He's written a number of volumes on Romans, just a fascinating depth. He tells the story of a person whom he knew when he was a young minister. At that time, this person was an older minister, and in fact died in 1929. But before this old Welsh preacher died, Martin Lloyd-Jones heard him tell the story from his own family, that after his mother had died, he was looking through her papers and various belongings. And in a very old book, he came across a little sheet of paper on which he found that one of his sisters had written certain words. She was between the ages of 10 and 12 at the time. Their father had died. And on the day of his death, this sister, this little girl, had written these words on a piece of paper and had put them in the little book. And the words are these, quote, "Today, Dada has left us." You just imagine the pathos of a little girl, 10 to 12, writing this. "Today, Dada has left us. He has gone into the glorious liberty of the children of God." End quote. A girl of 10 or 12 in the 60s of the last century could write like that. Why? Because of the gospel. This is our heritage as Christians. This is not only what we believe, this is verity. But with hope comes patience. And even as the word glory is always linked with the word suffering, so the word hope is inevitably linked with the word patience, because they're two sides of the same coin. And the word patience is not something active, or not something passive, where one says, que sera, sera, whatever will be, and I'll just wait for it all to happen. But it's descriptive of a person who has a great deal of weight placed on them, but is not going to give up and sit down underneath the load. This person is going to continue to carry the load and move progressively ahead. This is the idea of patience. A better way to translate it is endurance. As God's children, therefore, hope teaches us to be eager, and patience tells us to endure. And both things go on within our system as we long for the glory of God. We groan for the glory. Now Paul is asking us through this passage, have you considered, have you reckoned, that the sufferings you are going through as a believer are not worth comparing to the glory which is ahead? And this kind of thing can only be true of those who have their faith in Christ. Close with an illustration. I read in a magazine which came to me on Saturday, Eternity Magazine, an article on death, of a little thing about Woody Allen which I hadn't realized. And Woody Allen, of course, is a person who makes others laugh. But he has recently publicly disclosed his morbid preoccupation with death. As an atheist, he does not believe in human survival after death. In philosophical moments, he soars to language like this, and I quote Woody Allen, "The fundamental thing behind all motivation and all activity is the constant struggle against annihilation and against death. It is absolutely stupefying in its terror, and it renders anyone's accomplishments meaningless." As Camus wrote, "It's not only that he dies or man dies, but that you struggle to do a work of art that will last and then realize that the universe itself is not going to exist after a period of time." A sensitive interviewer seeking to comfort Allen asked, "But aren't you happy that you will achieve immortality through your achievements?" Gloom prevailed in Woody's retort, quote, "Who cares about achieving immortality through achievements? I'm interested in achieving immortality through not dying," end quote. And that is the point to which the gospel of Jesus Christ brings us, to the person who says, "I'm interested in achieving immortality without dying." Christ says, "I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he were dead spiritually, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die, shall never have the moment of not coming to glory. But he who lives and believes in me shall live, never die." And so, The apostle comforts our hearts as believers and probes us also if we are unbelievers. To say to us that in advancing the claims of the gospel, the apostle Paul has not started off with threatening unbelievers with hell, nor with promising them pie in the sky. Throughout this book of Romans, he has talked realistically about our position with God, both outside Christ and inside Christ. And it is as we are coming inside Christ that he begins to unfold the glory which waits us. Because as those who are the first fruit of the Spirit, we recognize our nature itself groans out and calls for more. A more great completion than has already begun. A time when our body shall experience itself what our spirit has already experienced. The creation waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you now at this moment again thanking you for the gospel. That your powerful word is with us in all the joys and the sorrows, in all the groans and the glories, the agonies and the ecstasies. It is you who have promised you would never leave us or forsake us. No, never alone. I'm very conscious, Heavenly Father, that there are persons within this congregation who share what is a very heavy weight of suffering. And you've sent this word to them today to help them to see the other side of the scale, which maybe in under the press of the current suffering they have not seen. Great as is their suffering, even so much more greater, beyond being fathomed, is the weight of glory that is ahead. We thank you for all the promises which find their yes, their fulfillment in Christ. And it is our prayer as well today, gracious Heavenly Father, that if there are friends within our midst who have never confessed with their lips or believed in their hearts that you are the Son of God, that your Spirit, who now, even now, is strangely warming their hearts, would be met with a responsiveness to you. For no one can open the door to your knock except the person within. I pray that would happen as we share together now in worship and in communion. Let all of our hearts be open to your gracious presence. For it is you who said to us, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if any man will open the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me." Through Christ our Lord. Amen.